you have a Bible and would like to, you can turn to 1 Corinthians 15 for the sixth week. 1 Corinthians 15. If you ask me, did you plan to have six sermons on 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4? And the answer is no. I did plan on having two sermons. But it's turned into six. Very important verses. Let me read the first four verses. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Verse 3, for I delivered unto you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Very important verses. 1 Corinthians 15 is a very important chapter. It's a long chapter. We're not going to read the whole thing. I'm not going to explain the whole thing. We're concentrating on the first four verses, primarily today at the end of verse 4, where Paul says, and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15 is about the gospel. If you were listening when I read that portion there, he's presenting some key aspects of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. You cannot be saved. You cannot go to heaven unless you believe that. That he was buried according to the scriptures. That he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. These are essential to the Christian hope, to the Christian gospel. And the reason why he was expounding or explaining, laying out these things to this particular church in Corinth, which would be ancient Greece, is because there was some confusion going on among the Christians there. The confusion about the resurrection in the future of loved ones who believe in Christ, who are now buried in the ground, absent from the body, present with the Lord, says Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter, it's a great chapter, chapter 5. But they were doubting the resurrection in the future. Now, Paul argues that if you doubt in the resurrection, the union, reunion of soul and body, renewed body in the future of the saints, Paul is a theologian enough to know that if you doubt that, then you can't have the resurrection of Christ, because that is based on this. And if you don't have that, then you don't have the resurrection of Christ. And he says that's wrong. So that's what he's trying to correct here. And in the process of correcting it, he announces to them, or he reminds them that, hey, what I received, I already delivered it to you, but I'm going to say it again. So if you get sick and tired of hearing the same thing from me over and over and over again, I'm just trying to be like Paul. So the problem isn't me, it's you. I'm kidding. I'm not kidding, but I am kidding. He reminds them, look, there's a problem there. And you can see that if you read the rest of the chapter, especially in verse 12. And I'm going to correct it. I'm going to correct it by not saying anything new. I'm going to correct it by reminding you of what I received, a doctrine, a teaching, what I delivered, what you believed, upon which you stand and are to be saved if you hold fast to it. And so this isn't something new, this is something old, something Paul had delivered to them. And we've looked at this in the last 5 weeks in various, in those sermons. And we looked at it primarily, first of all, we looked at the statement where he says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's good news. Because if there isn't somebody who deals with our sins for us, we're going to have to deal with our sins on the judgment day ourselves, and that's not a pleasant thing to think about. But in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem, in order that he might take care of sinners, take care of the judgment and justice of God against them by being a curse for us. So that's great news for us. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And so when Paul says that, he means the Scriptures of the Old Testament. So we looked at that. And then he says, and I'm delivering to you what I received. I already delivered it to you, but I'm delivering it to you again, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried. And I think the implication is he was buried according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures, again, would be the Scriptures of the what we call the Old Testament. And so we looked at that. And then the third thing Paul says, the essential core, essential element of the Christian gospel in order to combat this wrong view of the resurrection is, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that's where we've been the last couple weeks, I think. At least I know that's where we'll be this week. He was raised, that is Christ, which means the anointed servant of God, the Messiah. You've probably heard that word before. Jesus is his given name. Christ isn't his last name. I know we often think that way. What's the Savior's first name, Jesus? What's his last name, Christ? You couldn't go in the yellow pages in the first century. Well, they didn't have them. But if they did have them, you couldn't go to see and look up Christ and see, comma, Jesus. Okay? Christ is a title that depicts his vocation or calling by God and his anointing by God. He was furnished by God to be God's servant on behalf of sinners like us in order that he might suffer, obey, and suffer under the wrath of God, be rewarded for his obedience, and bring many sons to glory. Christ is a title. But Christ was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Scriptures would be the Old Testament. So that's what we've been looking at in various ways, and I won't give the review of everything we did, but I will say that it's interesting. Paul says this, he was raised on the third day according to Scripture, the Scriptures of the Old Testament. Jesus asserts basically, well, the same thing. Matthew, the apostle, asserts the same thing. And Peter, an apostle, asserts the same thing. Namely, what has happened, Jesus was raised on the third day, is according to the Scriptures of the Old Testament. Okay? The New Testament, the Old Testament. When Jesus comes on the scene, the New Testament doesn't exist. The New Testament is a record that Jesus has come and an explanation of what that means for us. So if we were living in the first century, we would have had the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, already given to us by God. And then Jesus comes on the scene, and he claims in his earthly ministry to be the fulfillment of many, many promises in the Old Testament about a servant of the Lord, a Christ, a Messiah. The apostles were Jews, and they believed him, and they slowly but surely started to think like Jesus thought, namely, that what the Old Testament promised, Christ fulfills. The Old Testament ultimately is about Jesus. This third day resurrection thing is very interesting, though, because over here in the New Testament, in several places, the claim is this, just like I read in 1 Corinthians 15:14. The Old Testament tells us that the Messiah is going to be raised on the third day. Now, some of you have read the Bible enough to know that sometimes the New Testament quotes the Old Testament like a direct prophecy fulfillment. A prophecy would be God through a prophet saying, hey, in the future, this is going to happen. Okay? Sometimes the New Testament quotes the Old Testament that way. That which the Old Testament said was going to happen has happened, and then they quote the text. There are no verses in the New Testament that quote the Old Testament in that way, in terms of the third day resurrection of the Savior. But Paul, Jesus, Matthew, and Peter all assert the Old Testament teaches the third day resurrection of the Savior. How does it do it? We know that it does, but how does it do it? And it does it through, and if you've been here for a while, it does it through what we call typology. You're going, I came to church to learn about typology. Well, this morning you did. Typology, let me just read from somebody else. This is from a contemporary theological dictionary. Okay, so pastors, if they're worth their paycheck, buy books and they learn from others, and then they pass on what they learn to people. And that's what I'm trying to do here. So I got this new dictionary. It's actually an old one. This is the third edition of it. I have the first edition, but it was printed in the 70s or 80s. So I saw that they had a new edition. So I got the new edition, got it shipped to me real quick, and I read the entrance in this dictionary to the word type or typology. Okay, so here's what he says. He says, from the Greek word for form or pattern. Well, that's helpful. What does he mean by that? Pattern, okay? Form, pattern. Just keep listening. Which in biblical times denoted both the original model, pattern. That means there's something and there's something else, and this something else are similar to each other. They're not exactly alike, but a pattern can be established between at least two things. He gives as an example Adam and Christ. Okay, if you read the book of Romans, you know that Paul says that Adam, way back there, the first man, was a type of him, Christ, who was to come. So Adam establishes a pattern for Christ in the future. But if you read the Bible, you know, well, you should know. If you don't, I'm telling you. Adam and Christ are not exactly alike. They're similar, but they're dissimilar as well. Who's greater? Who's better? Who are you more happy for that in terms of him coming to exist on the earth? Christ, because he undoes what Adam did. Adam plunged us into guilt and sin and misery. Christ comes and lives and dies and rises for us and brings believers to glory. Adam was like Christ, but unlike Christ. That same author says this, and I think this, listen to this. There are several categories of these types. These are these patterns set up by God to point to something in the future that's greater. He said persons, he uses Adam and Melchizedek. If you don't know who Melchizedek is, that's fine. Events, he says the flood and the brazen serpent. Institutions, feasts. Places, Jerusalem, Zion. Objects, altar of burnt offering and incense. Offices, prophet, priest, and king. So he says those elements in the Old Testament establish patterns and are patterns throughout the Old Testament that are ultimately pointing to something better in the future. He argues that there are patterns in Scripture of God revealing events, institutions, places, objects, offices, and persons which prefigure future things. Now, I had Mario read Genesis 22 this morning. Anybody scratch their head going, why in the world is he reading Genesis 22? Because of typology. Did you hear anything in there that you've heard before about Abraham? Now, a lot of people, when they read that, they go, well, who's God think he is, commanding Abraham to kill his son? Now, that's a good question, but not with that attitude. Okay, the attitude should be, how do we make sense of this? God is commanding Abraham to slaughter his own son? The Lord tested Abraham, right? Is this for God's sake or Abraham's sake? Most likely for Abraham's sake, and not only Abraham's sake, for our sake, to see that Abraham believed God so that we might learn, you know what, just do what God says. But does God have the right to give the right to any creature, any man, to kill another man? He does. For instance, God has given authority for men, for the civil government, to shed blood, to kill, to capitally punish criminals who commit capital crimes. Now, what about Isaac, though? Did Isaac commit a capital crime? You might think, well, I don't think he murdered anybody, as far as I know. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Does our sin deserve death? Yes. The weird thing here is that, okay, Isaac deserved death as a punishment from God. But you usually don't have God commanding a father to kill his son, right? But if God has authority to execute justice on the earth, through anybody that he wants to. He has authority to command his own, to command Abraham to kill his son. It would only be justice executed prematurely, okay? That's not what happened. This is a test for Abraham. And obviously, if you listen to the text when he read it, Abraham's probably knows more about God's dealings on the earth than Isaac. God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering, okay? Abraham knew that. So Abraham knows a lot here. Now, instead of getting all frustrated about the content of the text, we're going to work our way through it. And I'm going to suggest to you that this passage from the Old Testament prefigures or is typological of aspects of our Lord's experience and is related to his third day resurrection. By the way, this is what we're trying to prove. The Old Testament teaches the resurrection of the incarnate Son of God on the third day. Did anybody hear third day language when Mario read the passage? The answer is yes. Matter of fact, you heard a lot of things in this episode that we end up hearing over and over and over in the rest of Scripture, and especially with reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, listen to John Gill. John Gill's an 18th century theologian from England. He says, "The deliverance of Isaac," that's Abraham's son, "when his father received him in a figure as from the dead." That's what this is about, he says. Now, he gets that from Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. Listen to Hebrews. Hebrews is over here in the New Testament. Jesus was promised by the Old Testament. He comes, he lives, he dies. He dies for our sins according to the Scriptures. He's buried according to the Scriptures. He's raised according to the Scriptures on the third day. Then the New Testament is written. Here's Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son." Now, Abraham had received promises from God about being a conduit through which the nations of the earth would be blessed prior to Genesis 22, okay? "It was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendants shall be called.'" So he knew that somehow, some way, connected to Isaac, others would be called and saved ultimately. "He considered," that is Abraham, "he considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type." Now that's over here, the book of Hebrews, commenting on basically Genesis 22. So if we say, well, the Bible's the word of God, then Genesis 22 is the word of God. And the Bible is the word of God, then Hebrews 11 is the word of God. So we have the word of God on the word of God, right? Most of you have heard me say that before. The word of God on the word of God. And the word of God on the word of God in this case tells us that Abraham received Isaac, as it were, from the dead, back as a figure or type of the resurrection to come. Now that's fascinating and interesting to us. At least it should be, and if it's not, you know, wake up and listen. We can go farther back than John Gill. We went to the 18th century. Let's go back farther. How long have Christians been interpreting Genesis 22 the way I think Paul does in Hebrews as typological of Christ? Well, we can go back to northern Africa. We can go to Egypt, Alexandria, Egypt. A theologian called Cyril. Some of you that read church history or have dealt with Trinity and Christology throughout the history of the church, you've heard this name before, Cyril. This is what he says. "The mystery regarding our Savior is prefigured through these matters in Genesis chapter 22. And I read his commentary on that for the first time ever translated into English just earlier this year. Now, here's what we're going to do. If you want to turn to Genesis 22, you can. I'm going to go through those 14 verses in a weird way. Well, for most of you that come every week, you're going, the weird way is that you're going to cover 14 verses? Yeah, right. You're going to be here for 5 hours or what? No, here's what I did, just so you know. I grabbed the text with my little mouse from my Bible software, Genesis 22, 1 through 14. I pasted it into my sermon document. And then I started reading commentaries. And I read one commentary and I thought, this guy can help us. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to walk you through Genesis 22, 1 through 14, the account of Isaac, Abraham offering up Isaac, and I'm going to intersperse John Gill's comments, okay? And then at the end of that, after we finish the 14 verses, I'm going to quote a few other guys that show you that Gill's not out to lunch here. And then we'll conclude, and I'm going to go eat lunch. So here's Genesis 22, 1 through 14, along with comments from John Gill. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Verse 2. And he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah. Now, that's pretty straightforward, except Moriah. What is that? It's the name of a group or a lady or something. I don't know in our day, but Moriah. Okay. Here's John Gill. He says, the hill country of the land of Canaan. Now, the land of Canaan is the promised land. And he says, particularly that part of it where Jerusalem afterwards stood. So Jerusalem wasn't there yet. God's telling Abraham, basically, go to Jerusalem. Jerusalem didn't exist. Go to the place where Jerusalem is going to be. Anybody know what else ended up in Jerusalem? The temple. And then what else ended up in Jerusalem? Jesus, right? Anyway, stop. Go back to Genesis 22, verse 2. And offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you, verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering, and arose, and went to the place of which God had told him. Verse 4. On the third day, on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Here's John Gill again. Here's John Gill. Not Gilligan. It's not John Gilligan. It's John Gill again. Once again. He says, the Jews take great notice of this third day. Now, again, this is the 18th century. And John Gill is reading Jewish commentators on the Old Testament. Otherwise, he couldn't say that. I know Gill enough to know that he does that. He's not just reading Christian commentaries. Those guys back in the 17th and Gill in the 18th century, and then we stopped doing it for a while. Those Christian theologians, they said, you know what? What did the Jews think about the Old Testament before the New Testament was written? We need to read their stuff. So they did that. John Gill does it. John Owen does it. All the medieval guys and the early church guys did it. Now he says this, the Jews take great notice of this third day and compare the passage with Hosea 6:2. Now, for some of you, you're going, what in the world's that? For the rest of you that were here last week, that's one of the passages we looked at. He said the ancient Jews did that before the incarnation of the Son of God. They compare it with Hosea 6:2, and which they interpret of the third day of the resurrection. And the deliverance of Isaac on this third day was doubtless typical of Christ's resurrection from the dead on the third day. For from the time that Abraham had the command to offer up his son, he was reckoned no other by him than one dead, from whence he received him in a figure on this third day. And then he cites Hebrews 11:19. Verse 5. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey and I and the lad will go yonder and we will worship. We will worship, and the assumption is we will return to you. Huh. Abraham knew somehow, some way, God was going to intervene here. Verse 6. And Abraham took the wood on the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. Let's go back to John Gill now. John Gill says, who was a grown man. and able to carry it. Able to carry the wood that was going to be connected to his supposed sacrificial offering in death. In this also he was a type of Christ, on whom the wood of his cross was laid. There's John Gill. Back to verse 6. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Verse 7. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood. Now watch this very carefully. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Now, I remember, I don't know how long after being a new Christian reading this, but I remember reading that going, lamb? Wait a minute. Lamb? God will provide the lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God. You know, John the Baptist in John chapter 1. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. God will provide for himself the lamb. And I remember reading it just as a naive young Christian going, I wonder if that refers to Christ. And then I went to seminary and they taught me it didn't. And I've been relearning it ever since that it does. Here's John Gill. In which answer Abraham may have respect to the Messiah, the Lamb of God. I think there's even was it Michael Card? Didn't he do a song from this? And he interprets this Christologically, which is, I think, the hunch, the gut that all Christians have, no matter what your education is, when you read something like that, you should and you ought. And I think it's appropriate to go right to Christ and go, wow, Abraham, you know what? We can fill in the gaps here because we know from Jesus himself that Abraham rejoiced to see the day of Christ way back there. And he saw it through the revelation that God gave to him. And he saw it and he was what? Glad. Did he understand all the details about Jesus that we understand? No, but he had at least a pattern of God's revealing things to him that pointed to something better in the future in terms of dealing with his own sins. Back to the end of verse 8. So the two of them walked on together. Verse 9. Then they came to the place on which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there, and arranged the wood, and bound his son Isaac, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Here's Gill again. Gill once again. In which he also was a type of Christ, who acquiesced in the will of his Father. Not my will, but thine be done. Verse 10, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. 11, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Verse 12. And he said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Here's Gill once again. Abraham loved the Lord more than he did his son. Mario mentioned this. And had a greater regard to the command of God than to the life of his son, and preferred the one to the other. And thus, God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Romans 8:32. You see what Gill's doing? He's seeing these patterns set here, ultimately fulfilled in Christ. And he's mining the New Testament language to help explain this typology for us. Verse 13, then Abraham raised his eyes and looked. Can you believe that? I went through 12 verses that fast. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram. Not a lamb. A ram. God will provide himself the lamb for the burnt offering. This isn't a lamb, this is a ram. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Here's John Gill again. Gill once again. This ram was in an extraordinary manner provided and was a type of our Lord Jesus, who came into the world in an uncommon way, being born of a virgin. This ram was a type of Christ. Well, at least one person's raised, nodding his head. Good. Verse 14, and Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." Now, some of you have heard Jehovah Jireh, right? The Lord will provide. You probably even sang songs at some place. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Here's John Gill. Jehovah Jireh, as he has provided a ram in the room of Isaac, so he has provided and will send his only son in the fullness of time to be a sacrifice for the sins of his people. You see, he's providing this ram, but that's not the end of the story. The ram points to the lamb. The pattern is set, but it must be ultimately fulfilled at some point in the future. It's fulfilled in Christ. Continue on in verse 14. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Now here's Gill again. Some choose to render the words, in the mount, the Lord shall be seen. And there's a real technical discussion on why that might be why that's a legitimate translation here. Some choose to render the words, in the mount, the Lord shall be seen. It's very interesting. Apparently, some ancient Jews took this translation here, took this view. In the mount, the Lord shall be seen. Now, let's remember, Mount Moriah is what? Not at the time, but subsequent to that, Jerusalem. Matter of fact, some commentators say, what we call, have you ever heard this, the Temple Mount, the mountain upon which the temple was built. Now, some choose to render the words, in the mount, the Lord shall be seen, God is Gill again. God, manifest in the flesh, the Emmanuel, God with us, who was frequently in the temple built on this mount and often seen there in his state of humiliation on the earth. Fascinating, I hope, for you, are those comments by John Gill that helped us kind of tease out the typology that's contained in this and these actions of both Abraham, but primarily Isaac, that prefigure, that look forward to the fulfillment in one greater than Isaac. Do you remember when Jesus said that one greater than Jonah is here? We can say one greater than Isaac is here. Matter of fact, if that article that I read to you from on typology is right, prophet, priest, and king are institutions by God that end up having patterns of recycling over and over and over in the Old Testament that leave you frustrated because all the prophets, all the priests, and all the kings were not the prophet and the priest and the king. They all sinned. But where does that threefold office terminate upon in the New Testament? Jesus. So what Gill helps us understand is the typology set in this pattern established by God in Isaac. Isaac was a type of him who was to come. It's like Paul said about Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. Now, I said we'd use Gill to walk through, and I did that in not very long. Now, let's just listen to some others. This is a lot briefer. Listen to some others on various verses in Genesis 22. These are all older commentaries, older commentators, by the way. You go, well, why don't you just read old dudes? Well, number one, they're dead and they can't become heretics. But number two, a lot of the modern commentaries, they don't read the Bible, the Old Testament this way. We sing this way. Our gut tells us to interpret it this way. When you read Genesis 22 on your own, you think of Jesus, okay? Matter of fact, I read a book a couple years ago by a guy from Canada, and He slams the academics that use the Bible and interpret it in a very wooden way. And he says, look, Christians know better when they read their Bible than a lot of academic Bible commentaries do in our day. They don't allow Genesis 22 to preach Christ. They just read it as a historical event, and Abraham and Isaac are just ends in and of themselves, has nothing to do with Jesus. But we know better. And one of my friends in the ministry read the book after I did, and he says, I've been telling my people this for years. You can interpret the Bible better than some of these academics can because they don't see Jesus in the Old Testament. Now, these guys are older guys, okay, all dead and with Christ. But listen to what they say. On commenting on verse 4, on the phrase, on the third day, Matthew Poole, who was a 17th century British Puritan commentator, he says this, so that it might be a type of Christ. The number 3 is most celebrated in the scripture. And concerning this, thus, the rabbis in Bereshit Rabbah. Ooh, that's great. I read that and I go, what in the world is that? I knew it was commentary or something like that. So I looked it up. It's an ancient Jewish commentary on the book of Genesis. They say this there. There are many a 3 days in the scripture, among which one is the day of the resurrection of Messiah. And then he quotes Henry Ainsworth. Henry Ainsworth was an early, could have been late 16th, early 17th century commentator on the books of Moses. And he's quoting Jewish commentators on the book of Genesis, most likely in between the close of the Old Testament and the starting of the New Testament. Third day. So he said, even the Jews saw the third day concept over and over and over in the Old Testament, and they attributed it to the fact that Messiah would be raised on the third day. They did it without reading Paul's 1 Corinthians 15 passage, by the way. They did it without hearing from Jesus that he would be, that the Messiah would suffer and that he would be raised on the third day according to the scriptures, as Jesus tells us. They did it with only the scriptures of the Old Testament. Here's John Trapp. John Trapp is also a 17th century commentator. On verse 6, where it says, and laid it upon Isaac his son. Here's what he says. Who was herein a lively type of Christ, bearing the cross wherein he was offered up. Here's a man named Rivet from the same time frame on Genesis 22:8, where it says, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Here's what he says. And Christ is called a lamb. And that's all they'd have to do back then. And then people would go, amen. That is God setting the world up for the Messiah to come in the future through this picture, these real life people who are prefiguring something greater to come. Not just a man being willing to offer his son, but God sending forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Here's Poole again on Genesis 22:8. He says, in these things also, Isaac was a type of Christ. One, that he was offered on Mount Moriah, by the way, which is understood by ancient Jews and Christians as what we call the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Number two, that it was on the third day. Number three, that he first bore the wood, then the wood bore him. Now, if you know the New Testament, he first bore the wood, then the wood bore him. He carried his own cross, and then he was hung upon it. Number four, that he was bound with respect to his hands and feet. I'm going to stop there as far as quoting, because it's all I have. But I had tons more. It was fascinating reading the old guys. I'm going, they're exactly right. But there's this hesitancy, this tendency in us, in our day, not to read the Old Testament that way. Why? Because you can pull rabbits out of your hat if you read the Old Testament that way. Well, you can. That doesn't mean we should, but I venture to say that most, if not all, of the quotations I read to you this morning, you were saying amen to. Amen. That's right. That's right. That's right. None of them were fancy and pulled out of nowhere and had no connection with anything else in the Bible. It was clear they have a connection with Christ. and the experiences of our Lord. So that was the six sermons, and I'm almost finished. I have a conclusion, okay? Conclusion has four points. Number one, many places in the New Testament, we are assured that our Lord rose from the dead on the third day. He died, he was buried, he rose from the dead on the third day. The New Testament's very clear. Paul, this is conclusion number two. Paul, Jesus, and other New Testament persons assert that the third day resurrection of our Lord, which they said happened in the first century, was promised in the Old Testament. Paul, Jesus, Matthew, Peter, very clear. Third day resurrection, it's in the Old Testament. Third day resurrection happened. That's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. This, what happened in our Lord, is that which the prophet said would take place. Third conclusion is this. When we go to the Old Testament, we find that the third day resurrection of our Lord is found couched in what we call typology. We looked at Jonah. We looked at Hosea last week. We looked at Isaac in Genesis 22 this week. God, who's active in history, appoints persons, places, institutions, and events to prefigure something greater in a person, in an institution, or in an event. And he did this with reference to Isaac in this case. And then my fourth and final conclusion, which of course is the longest one, is this. This teaches us at least three things. Okay, so what's our takeaway from it? You're sitting here going, oh, I've been here all six sermons. Man, what do I take away from all this? Or this is my first sermon in the series. What do I take away from this? Number one is this. What the Old Testament promised concerning a savior of sinners, our Lord fulfills. This is wonderful news for sinners because we are such and we need a savior. We can't save ourselves. A bottle can't save us. And I don't know if they use those things now, but bongs can't save us either, okay? It can mess with our minds and numb ourselves and make us feel better about things because we forget about reality. But once we sober up, reality faces us straight in the mirror. I am a sinner. I have violated God's law. Unless God does something, I'm in big trouble. What the Old Testament promised concerning a Savior or a Messiah, our Lord fulfills. So know who He is and believe Him. Number two. What else can we learn from all this? Number two is this. The New Testament is God's commentary concerning our Lord Jesus Christ in his sufferings and glory, resurrection, ascension, and current session from heaven as King. The New Testament is God's commentary concerning our Lord Jesus Christ in his sufferings and glory as those acts, sufferings and glory, relate to what the Old Testament predicted concerning him. Okay. It's like, wow, what is that? Well, here, the Old Testament's present. We live in the first century. Jesus comes on the scene. Then we go, what is this New Testament thing? God's commentary on the acts of Jesus as those relate to the Old Testament. The New Testament is God's amen to Christ. The New Testament is heaven saying, listen to him. Here, you remember that voice from, you didn't hear it. But you read about it in the Gospel of Matthew. This is my beloved son. Hear him. The New Testament is saying, I agree with heaven. It's the apostles writing about Jesus, the Savior of sinners. Number three, and finally the takeaway from this, is if you know yourself as a sinner, one who has violated God's holy law, listen, if you don't know yourself that way, you need to know yourself that way. If you know yourself as a sinner, one who has violated God's holy law, one who does things God forbids, and one who does not do things God requires. Listen, even the Bible says this. There's not even a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who does not sin. If that's true of righteous people, what about unrighteous people? If you know yourself as a sinner, one who has violated God's holy law, one who does things God forbids and does not do things God requires, your only hope is the mercy of God revealed to us in Christ for our sins, dying, for our sins being buried, and for our righteousness and ticket to glory being raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So this is our Christian hope. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for servants of the word from centuries past, and that we can still learn from their good labors in trying to mine out the Christ-centered nature of the Holy Scriptures. Help us, all of us, to believe that which has been proclaimed, but only that which is in accordance with the intention of God in the Scriptures themselves. So anything that was not right, please blow it away from our memories. And that which was in accordance with the intent of God in the Scriptures, burn it by the Spirit's work into our hearts and minds, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.